Welcome to the Asbury First United Methodist Church Weekly Sermon. We hope you enjoyed this message. For more information about this podcast or other ways to connect, please visit asburyfirst.org.
The word Methodist was a derogatory term when the movement started. That's right, people would sneer and complain about these Methodists running to and fro the Oxford days of the early 1800s when John and Charles were there. You see, these Methodists, with John, the founder of Methodism, grew into this movement of people who were frustrated with the Church of England's complacency towards justice, complacency toward mercy, with the growing population of the poor in London. These Methodists were frustrated with the seemingly undisciplined approach to not only sharing the gospel, but living up to and into the gospel's mandates to feed the poor, heal the sick, visit the prisoner, and lift up those at the margins, to stand up for those who are unable to stand for themselves, and to speak for and with those for whom the powerful did not listen. Shame on those Methodists for upsetting the fragility of the powerful. Shame on those Methodists for agitating the comfortability of those who were complicit in the growing economic, educational, and social chasms. Shame on those Methodists raising the legitimate experiences of minoritized and marginalized children of God. Now, I don't know what it's like here in Rochester, but in my neighborhood in Dallas, people call Methodists nice. Now, I'm pretty sure that John Wesley would think that that was derogatory. I also think that the Apostle Paul would think that as well. The Apostle Paul, not unlike John Wesley, had a vision for what Jesus' followers would do to transform the world. Paul's conversion alone would give us an indication as to how he was going to show up in the world. Coming from a place of persecution to inclusion, from exclusion to embrace, Saul to Paul began to see that the movement Jesus intended was not to reform a religious organization, but to transform the world. For the world was Paul's parish. So it's no wonder that Paul couldn't get a good night's sleep with his conviction on his heart. Our scripture starts today with Paul's dreamscape. In Paul's dream, there stood a man from Macedonia, pleading with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Then there was no waiting around for confirmation of travel plans. The author of Acts of the Apostles, Luke, writes immediately into the text. Immediately, Paul was called to Macedonia, so they set sail from Troas and coursed through Samothrace, then through Neapolis, and there to Philippi. The world was Paul's parish for sure. He enters into the edge of the Roman Empire, into uncharted territory where the gospel was needed to map out a new vision. A new vision for those who were called to follow Christ. Paul knew what to do. He needed to seek out those to help him translate and interpret the gospel to this new generation of people. He probably had this in mind, the man from Macedonia. That's the type of person to help him with this very thing. His vision showed a man after all. A few weeks ago, months ago really, I too had a vision about coming to Rochester. And as the weeks unfolded, Dr. Katie and I were planning what our visit would be. The events of the last weekend were not in our hearts or in our minds. It struck a chord in each of us, talking almost daily about what was going on, not only in Buffalo, but in Rochester. In the coming weeks that ensued, we had no idea of knowing that I'd be coming in following one of the most heinous acts of violence in Buffalo. An act that I've been struggling with for a long time. How could someone have a vision to travel hundreds of miles with that much hate in their heart with an intent to kill? It was similar. August 3rd, 2019, a young man from the Dallas area traveled over 600 miles to my hometown of El Paso, Texas, to fire into a busy and crowded Walmart. This Walmart was in the Sierra Vista neighborhood, less than a mile from the home I grew up in. The high school I graduated from was a little less than a half mile away, and the house my grandparents died in were a block away from this Walmart. 23 people died that day, and 23 were injured. The ripple effects of hatred and violence ripped through the city and all those who once called El Paso home. My best friend from high school called me that afternoon. Even though he had not lived in El Paso for 25 years, he was still heartbroken. He said the one who killed all those people was from a neighborhood just miles from where I live today. And that one learned to hate just miles from me, and now he acted on that hate in our hometown where we grew up. I'm heartbroken with him all over again. I can only imagine so many of you today have the same sense of heartbrokenness. What would compel a person to travel with that much hate in their heart to commit such a heinous act? Now, certainly, it's somewhat reasonable to separate the individual here and imagine his experience, his situation, his life's experiences, his childhood, his narrow-mindedness. But dear friends, this is not a one-off situation. This is something systemic, something structural. The United States has a gun problem coupled with the spell and allure of white supremacy. If a white person believes that a person of color or an immigrant will replace them, and that belief is justified by racist tropes and a deafening silent majority, then a gun can amplify the feeling of inadequacy, frailty, and or privilege by exterminating those who are deemed other. Now, it's one thing to speak about all of this in public places, but it's a wholly other thing to do the hard inner work of racial healing and justice, the very thing that we're called to, the very thing that we are compelled to do as we proclaim the gospel here in Rochester and beyond. We can feel justified by external messages on social media or with friends and even in our work and play places. And certainly we should continue to decry these acts of violence. We should be outspoken on prejudice of every kind. And at the same time, we need to ask ourselves the more difficult questions of our thoughts, feelings, and beliefs by which we are conditioned, through which we maintain our positions in society, and in which we are affirmed. The key question I have had to face in this long season, showing up in the world with these body clothes, is this. What have I done or not done to propagate the mythology of white supremacy? When have I remained silent in the face of ignorant, biased tropes shared in my presence? How have I mindfully or mindlessly upheld systems and structures that continue to harm my beloved neighbors in my beloved community. I have come to believe that radical social transformation begins within. Radical social transformation begins within you and within me. Paul traveled hundreds of miles on the lookout for a man from Macedonia. And as the story goes, Paul finds an audience, but it is not the audience he is looking for. Paul was in a conversation with a certain woman named Lydia. Lydia, as the story goes, was an immigrant who brought wealth and experience to Philippi, opening her heart to her own experience and finding commonality with this Jesus Paul was speaking of. Lydia felt an inner transformation, like someone was speaking directly to her heart. And she knew something needed to change. Lydia brought the totality of herself to bear on her discipleship, on her deep listening, on her will for inner transformation and longing to follow Jesus. Little did Paul know that this one was going to turn her fragility into power, her comfortability into excitement, her stature into vulnerability. Although we only know this one aspect of Lydia's story, her name has become synonymous with courage. What she might have said, how she might have said it, the difficulty in facing her own challenges, her own prejudices, her own biases, in knowing and recognizing who she was for and with not only her household, but for the world. We know nothing of what elicited this courage, but what we do know is the transformation that took place not only within her, but around her, for her household, and all who came to know her. I've been on the lookout for inspiration along the way. And in my new role in Dallas, there's a connection with the United Nations. So I've become enamored with the history of the United Nations, its penchant and passion for human rights, its shaping a worldview where all people are seen as equal. Dag Hammarskjöld, the second General Secretary of the United Nations, who served from 1953 to his untimely death in 1961, was the epitome of one who faced critical challenges faced critical challenges with a kind of bold and conscientious faithfulness. Hammarskjöld, in one of his public appearances shortly after his election to the United Nations, was delivering a message on the anniversary of the Virginia Declaration of Human Rights. Hammarskjöld spoke these words on courage. It is when we all play safe that we create a world of utmost insecurity. It is when we all play safe that fatality will lead us to our doom. It is the dark shade of courage alone that the spell can be broken. The dark shade of courage gives us strength to break out of our complacency. The dark shade of courage gives us the strength to break out of our ignorance. Ultimately, the dark shade of courage gives us the strength to break out of our silence, just like Lydia. Before COVID, I went to lunch with one of my very best friends in the Dallas area, an Episcopal priest who was telling me that he had traveled to London for a conference, and his conference ended early, and he was staying on Aldersgate Street in London. You may remember Aldersgate Street on this Confirmation Sunday. It's always a good thing to remember Aldersgate Street. On May 24th, 1738, John Wesley, like a good Methodist, was sitting in the very back of the chapel, and he was hearing a sermon. He was hearing a sermon, and somehow in the sermon, the preacher said something, and his heart was strangely warmed. Well, this Episcopal priest knew that story, and my friend said, I've got a little extra time. I'm just going to stay around Aldersgate Street. And there on Aldersgate Street was the City of London Museum. He thought, I've got a few moments. I can run in here and see what exhibits there. Well, as Providence would have it, prevenient grace would have it, there was an exhibit on 18th century London. 18th century London, and so my friend paid his fare and walked into the experience of 18th century London, where talking about industrialization and the rural community and farmers and coal miners, etc. And then at the end of the exhibit, he could see into the next room, there was a mannequin with a preaching robe with preaching tabs on, and he looked in and saw a writing desk, a standing pulpit, and he said, this is my kind of exhibit. There was a sign right outside of this room that read something like this. London in the 18th century was a dark and difficult period in the life of the city. There was rampant poverty. People were starving and diseased. Children were forced to work under extreme conditions in order for their families to survive. And if it wasn't for the brothers John and Charles Wesley and their band of Methodists, London would not be the place it is today. Hospitals, schools, feeding programs, adult literacy programs began to shape public policy in order to respond to the needs of the people. As my friend was telling me about his experience in London, tears started to roll down his face, and he paused and asked me this question. What will history make of Methodists 300 years from now? What will history make of Methodists 300 years from now? His question has still convicted me. So I offer it to you. On this Confirmation Sunday at Asbury First United Methodist Church, we're celebrating today those who will carry on the legacy of Methodism into the 22nd century. We will give them the tools they need for the challenges they face. We will give them the courage to prevail against the tyranny of complacency and self-centeredness and ignorance and fear. Asbury First United Methodist Church, we will ourselves have the strength enough to clear the road ahead of all the pitfalls and prejudices and privilege that would slow them down so that these Lydias in our midst could proclaim the gospel for generations to come. May this Confirmation Sunday be our Confirmation Sunday, our call to action, our way of standing up and into places that call us to answer with love and compassion and peace and justice and mercy for all. The word Methodist was a derogatory term when the movement started. And I hope that Methodist becomes scandalous all over again in the name of Jesus Christ, so that Christian Methodists, in doing no harm, focusing on the common good, in rising to every occasion with justice and compassion, may be known not for our niceness, but instead for standing up and into places of pain and hurt, being surprised along the way with the Lydias who are in our midst. A few months ago, a man from Rochester called in a vision. And I showed up to Rochester today. Thanks be to God, I found Lydia's in my midst. May we go, prevailing in courage, to shape the world around us so that faith, hope, and love may abide not only in our hearts, but in our hands, our feet, and our action. May it be so. In the name of God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Asbury First Weekly Sermon. If you enjoyed this message, please visit asburyfirst.org and learn more about our mission to love God and neighbor, live fully, serve all, repeat.